You'll see a brief outline, but the title of the message is Why Believe in the Resurrection. And too often, I think the Christian has a very superficial reason for believing in some of the doctrines of Scripture. And often we will land on Scripture and say the reason why we believe what we believe is because the Bible says so. And it's true. But often, if you're not a Christian, that's not convincing. It's because they do not accept the authority of Scripture. We do. This morning, I hope to augment that answer for us so that we understand the resurrection and the validity of it, the reality of the resurrection in a way perhaps that we have not in the past. So we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin at verse number 12. I have listed that we are looking at selected scriptures. I'm going to do a brief exposition of this passage. We're sort of doing a combination, a hybrid message where we have some topical as well as exposition. Hopefully it's helpful. There's supposed to be a logical flow in the questions on the back of your bulletin. So that may be helpful if you keep that in mind. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it be true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I want to stop there and introduce the subject by talking about the importance of the bodily resurrection of Christ to the Christian. And the importance of it cannot be overstated. For one thing, for the Christian, Christ's resurrection means that all who are united to Christ through faith will one day experience a bodily resurrection as well. So for the Christian, the Christian's bodily resurrection then hinges on Christ's bodily resurrection. Secondly, Christ's resurrection means for the Christian that God has accepted Christ's substitutionary work on the cross on his or her behalf. That Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for sin means that the believer's moral debt has been fully and completely paid. Christ's resurrection means a third thing for the Christian. It means that Christ lives and that he lives to bless and defend, to shepherd, to rule, and to intercede for us. Christ lives to bless his people. Christ lives to shepherd his people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Finally, Christ's resurrection means that God fully endorsed all that Christ claimed about his person, fully endorsed all that Christ claimed about his work and that he claimed about his authority. So that what Jesus said about himself and what he did were approved by God and accepted and proven on the basis of the resurrection. So these four surrounding truths concerning Christ's resurrections are extremely important for the Christian. Now, having said this, it helps to bring into focus a brief flyover of the passage before us in 1 Corinthians 15. And understanding the importance of Christ's resurrection for the Christian, it should not be surprising to us when the resurrection, the physical coming back to life of the body, comes under assault as a Christian doctrine. And that is precisely that we see taking place in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 12. Paul asks the Corinthians, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? The notion of a bodily resurrection came under attack by false teachers in Corinth and causes Paul to sort of scratch his head over that which was being proclaimed. Well, that issue leads quite naturally to the next thing that we see in this passage, and that is that the resurrection, the biblical teaching of the resurrection, will need to be defended. Truth will always be assaulted and will always need to be defended. Satan is a liar, and brothers and sisters, as you know, we all live in a world of lies. Jude in his letter stated this need for defending the truth of our faith when he said, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so in verses 13 through 19, contending for the faith and the truth of the resurrection is exactly what we find the Apostle Paul doing. And then, again, by way of flyover, the passage closes with this reality in verse 19. The resurrection is either the Christian's hope or it is his Achilles' heel. If the resurrection is true, then the Christian has a true and living hope of his own bodily resurrection. But if the resurrection is not true, if there is no resurrection, then the Christian's present life and future existence is pitiable. That in itself shows us how crucial this doctrine is and this reality is. So the question before us today is, why believe in the resurrection of Christ? And to answer this, I want us to flesh out those three further questions that you find on the back of the bulletin. And the first one is, why is the resurrection of Christ important to Christianity? Or more personally, why is the resurrection important to the Christian? Now, suppose you are a professing Christian and have been a professing Christian for some time, and you've believed in Christ, and suddenly you are sorely tempted to doubt all that you've believed. Perhaps for some reason in your life, something has gone terribly wrong, and you seem to be utterly turned on your head, and you wonder about the truths of the things that you have believed. And then this in turn has led to a severe time of heart searching and temptation, a temptation to doubt everything, even your faith, even in Christ. What do you think you would do if you were, without doubt, convincingly encountered by the very one that you were doubting? Well, something like I just described actually happened. And it happened to one of the disciples. It happened to Thomas. You remember Thomas' hopes concerning the kingdom and concerning Jesus as the king. His hopes were dashed with the crucifixion and burial of the Lord. There had been some reports of Jesus' appearing to his disciples, and yet they had appeared, the appearances occurred when Thomas wasn't present. And so he said upon the disciples saying, we have seen the Lord. He said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas was in a place of crisis and his faith was in crisis. Faith had given way to devastating doubt. But we know the story, right? Jesus appears before the disciples again. This time Thomas is present. And Jesus specifically singles out Thomas and moves over to where Thomas is and addresses every objection to belief in Jesus' resurrection that Thomas had. And do you know what happened next? After Jesus addressed every objection in his mind, in Thomas's mind, upon a solid, rock-hard belief in the veracity of Jesus' resurrection, Thomas confidently addressed Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted the worship. Can you see how important the bodily resurrection of Jesus is to the Christian by that story? For Thomas, it meant everything about the person of Jesus Christ. Who he claimed to be was true, and he acknowledges it. Now, our text in 1 Corinthians 15 amplifies this even further, the importance of the resurrection. And as I mentioned earlier, some at Corinth were actually teaching that there was no bodily resurrection in general. There's no such thing as a resurrection. The body simply does not come back to life, they said. It was an attack on what was already embraced by the Corinthians. Notice back in verse 1, I want to remind you, brothers, Paul says, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And then he goes on and explains the gospel. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This was the preaching of the apostle which the Corinthians had received. And in verse number 11, he says that they had believed it. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Significantly then, again, the false teaching is attacking the very thing the Corinthians were believing. This attack was not coming from outsiders like the time when Paul had preached in Athens. You remember, he was preaching in Athens and he brings up the resurrection in Acts 17, verse 32. Now when the audience heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That was outsiders. The challenge at Corinth to the resurrection was coming from within the church. Brothers and sisters, it's important to note here that such false teaching and belief has enormous negative implications concerning our faith. False teaching attacks truth, which must be contended for. That is why it is necessary for us to refute error. And that is precisely what the apostle proceeds to do with the false teaching that said that there was no resurrection of the dead. So Paul starts the defense with the most obvious ramifications for saying there is no resurrection, no bodily resurrection. In verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection at all, then Christ never resurrected. He says it again in verse number 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So if there's no such thing as a resurrection, if it's not even a possibility, then not even Christ has been raised. That's an implication of the false teaching. if you just simply say there's no bodily resurrection, but you're holding to the fact that Jesus resurrected, well, it's inconsistent. If there's no resurrection, Jesus did not raise from the dead. Again, we saw what such a belief did to doubting Thomas, right? I mean, it was devastating to his faith. But no bodily resurrection was exactly what some were teaching there at Corinth. And the implication to the faith of such a doctrine continued. If there's no resurrection, then Christ never resurrected. But then in verse 14, if Christ did not resurrect, then the apostles' preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, Christian preaching, and particular apostolic preaching, is futile, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised. That means that Christian preaching is false. That means, why are you here? It means Christian preaching is unreal. It means it's powerless if Christ has not risen. So without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christian theology is gutted and faith is groundless. You've ripped the heart out of Christian theology and you have no grounds for your faith. Paul goes on. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then apostolic teaching misrepresents God, he says in verse 15. We are even found to misrepresent God, he says. Brothers and sisters, I want you to check this out. Read about the early church's proclamation in the book of Acts. Read through the book of Acts and look at the different preaching that was taking place and what it was centered around. And what you will find is that much of the preaching was centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're just going to take one example. So turn to Acts chapter 2. We see the very first message presented in the book of Acts. And Peter is the one that's preaching. It's on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Begin reading there at verse number 22. Peter is in the middle of his message and this is what he preaches. And I want you to notice four different occasions in which the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is brought forward. In this first message, after the coming of the Spirit of God to indwell. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God, verse 1, here's 1, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, Old Testament reference, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not prophesying now. You will not abandon my soul in Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. A reference to the resurrection there in verse 27. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus for God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Much of the preaching then that you find in the book of Acts surrounding apostolic preaching centers on the resurrection. Now, we've jumped back to 1 Corinthians 15. We see yet another implication for the false teaching, saying that there is no resurrection. And that is that if the New Testament is written under the inspiration or penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by an apostle or one closely associated to an apostle, and if they emphasize the resurrection of Christ, but he did not in fact resurrect, then the whole of the New Testament is untrustworthy. I think I need to say that again. I lost you. If the apostles' preaching centered on the resurrection of Christ and Christ did not rise from the dead, the apostolic teaching and the doctrine of the apostles centered on the resurrection that we have in the New Testament is untrustworthy. Our New Testament is untrustworthy. Do you see what's riding on the resurrection? Paul goes on, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, do you feel the impact of that? Brothers and sisters, we walk in here saying that we believe in Jesus Christ. And when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ and have been saved, we are saying that our sins have been taken care of on the cross. That we are forgiven. That we are right in the eyes of God and that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us so that we can stand right before God. That's what we say when we say that we are saved. But if the resurrection is not so, we are still in our sins. Paul says. That's devastating. Now, to the unsaved, they don't even know they have sin. Or if they have sin, it's not bad. But brothers and sisters, we know that sin's bad because that sin is rebellion against our Creator, deserving of eternal hell. To be in our sins is to be headed for hell. You feel the impact of this. To be still in your sins means that you have not been forgiven. It means that you are still lost. It means that you still bear your guilt before God. You didn't know you had guilt, but you have it. You are a lawbreaker by nature. In other words, another implication from no resurrection teaching is that the Christian is not really saved. You're not saved if there's no resurrection. Paul goes on in verse 18. What happens to the Christian who dies in his sin because there is no resurrection of Christ? Answer: there is no heaven for those who have died believing in Christ. They perish. They face all of eternity undone. You get that? Loved ones who have professed Jesus Christ, that we believed knew the Lord, they're not in heaven. They have perished if there is no resurrection of Christ. Paul goes on, verse 19. You want to talk about devastation? Here it is. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then Christian living is not ultimately praiseworthy. It is pitiable. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why is it pitiable? Because we believe in a Savior who is not a Savior if he was not raised. Because we preach lies and our faith is grounded in lies if he has not resurrected. Our New Testament upon which we lean is untrustworthy. We are still in our sins. Our loved ones in Christ have not gone to heaven but hell. Our Christian living is a lie and will still bring suffering from those who are opposed to Christ. All of that's true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. You see the importance of the resurrection to Christianity? The importance of the resurrection to you as a Christian. But Paul goes on in verse 20. This is how he ends the section. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. When's the last time you saw anything like that? Well, let me tell you. You haven't. But Paul says, in fact, Christ did rise from the dead. What then does that mean? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what does that mean? And what does it mean for you? So I ask you, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you believe that? Why? Why would you say, what would you say then to the skeptic? Could you adequately respond to, why believe in the resurrection? What evidence does the Bible present for the resurrection? You'll notice that I'm staying right with the Scripture, right? Now my next question then, if the resurrection is so important to Christians, then what evidence does the Bible present for the resurrection? And the most important piece of evidence presented in the Bible centers on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. In the larger context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul emphasizes this evidence. Notice it in verses 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Here we go, appearances. And that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one ultimately born, untimely born, He appeared also to me. Most important piece of evidence presented in the Bible, and as you read it in the Gospels, you'll see other appearances. But all of it revolves around the appearances of Christ. In these verses, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances indicate several things. Perhaps the most crucial thing is that they appear to be strategic. Jesus appeared to those who would be future leaders in the church. So He appears to Cephas or Peter, who is considered the leader among the disciples. Then He appears to James in verse 7. This is possibly the James who was the half-brother of our Lord, who also wrote the book of James and later became the key leader of the Jerusalem church, according to Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, a leader in the church, Jesus' half-brother, who, by the way, was not a believer during our Lord's lifetime. Lastly, Paul says in verse 8, that Jesus appeared to him. These were strategic appearances. Another thing to notice is that Jesus appeared to individuals in verses 7 and 8. In verse 5, small groups in verse 5 and verse 7, and then to a crowd of more than 500 brothers at one time in verse 6. These appearances all produced witnesses who could personally testify to their experience of an encounter with a resurrected Christ. And yet another thing to notice is the variety and differing times of these appearances. Christ did not appear just once and that was it. He appeared at different times, on different occasions, and to different people. It would be hard for all of those who experienced an appearing to get it all wrong as to whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Another piece of evidence that the Gospels all highlight is the empty tomb. Now, an empty tomb may not be a decisive piece of evidence for a resurrection, but it is definitely a pointer. It certainly points you to the possibility of a resurrection, doesn't it? And there are many other pieces of evidence that can be deduced from the biblical data that would support the fact of the resurrection. So let me just list some of those for you here. It is clear that the disciples were so convinced of Christ's resurrection that in spite of persecution, in spite of the threat of death, they proclaimed what they believed to be true. Now, if you knew something to be a lie, it would be tough to get you to go out and proclaim that on the possibility of being killed for proclaiming it. Clearly, the disciples were totally convinced that what they saw and the evidence that they had before them was true, and they believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth. In fact, in their preaching, the resurrection of Christ was central. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. You can go to Acts chapter 17. You just go to the messages in Acts and you'll find the resurrection is central. Another piece of evidence is that the early church came into existence largely founded upon the doctrine of the resurrection. Closely related to this is the fact that the early church began to worship on Sunday. And that's noteworthy because the earliest believers were monotheistic Jews who were accustomed to worshiping on the Sabbath or Saturday. And for them to recognize the divinity of Christ and to shift the day of worship to the day of Christ's resurrection was huge. Another interesting piece of evidence revolves around the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus. Do you remember what they did when the soldiers told them about the empty tomb? Instead of refuting the possibility of a resurrection by producing the body of Jesus, the best they could do was to pay the soldiers to lie about the tomb. Say that someone came and stole the body. Tell people, they said, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Matthew 28, verse 13. And then there's the conversion of Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the preacher, as a piece of evidence. He sees the risen Christ, and all of a sudden the very one that was going from town to town persecuting, seeing some stoned and imprisoning others, turns out to be the Apostle Paul. Preacher and writer of most of our New Testament books. Would Saul have preached Christ if Christ had not appeared to him post-resurrection? These pieces of evidence for the bodily resurrection from the Bible do not make it mathematically 100%. What they do, since we are dealing with a historical event, is make the event highly probable and therefore believable. But there is one more question that we now have to ask and answer. We've been basing everything we've been saying on the Bible. And if we're talking to the skeptic on the street who says, why believe in the resurrection? And we just simply say, because the Bible says so. And he says to us, why should I believe the Bible? So the third question is, can the Bible be trusted? Because if the Bible can be trusted, and we're basing much of what we believe about the resurrection on the accounts in Scripture and the doctrine from the Word of God, then we're on solid ground. And when I say, can the Bible be trusted, I am talking, I'm really asking, can the Bible be trusted as the very Word of God, divinely inspired, without error in all that it affirms, and therefore authoritative and sufficient for saving knowledge, faith, belief in the resurrection, and obedience? That's what we're saying. And if so, how can we know? Now, I was writing this message, and normally I cut off around 32 or 34 pages. And this is 40. And so as I'm thinking that this is going very long, and actually I'm preaching faster or you're listening quicker or something, but whatever the case, I wrote in my notes, I'm going to have to give you the condensed version of the answer. Because I didn't think I was going to have time. I'm still just going to give you the condensed version of the answer. And if we get out early, well, I expect to have some kind of compliment for that. When Jesus walked on the earth and when he ministered, he did things that disclosed who he was. We're studying the Gospel of Mark. We're going through it paragraph by paragraph. And in Mark chapter 2, just last week, we saw that Jesus forgave the sins of a paralyzed man, indicating even to the religious leaders, knowing what he was saying, indicating that he himself was God who had the authority to forgive sins. And they were questioning, the religious leaders were questioning in their hearts, why does this man blaspheme? And Jesus confronts them and just simply says, which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And you remember how he authenticated his authority to forgive sins? What did he do? He healed the paralyzed man. The miracle authenticated his message about his person. Now I want you to turn back, if you will, with me to Gospel of John chapter 20. This is the account where we have Thomas, and I want us to look at it a little more closely. John chapter 20, and I will begin reading verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's strong. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now notice the omniscience of Christ. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas was doubting the resurrection of Jesus. But when Jesus appeared and directly addressed Thomas's objections in verses 25 and 27, Thomas becomes 100% convinced. He's convinced, first of all, of everything the disciples had been telling him, that Jesus has, in fact, raised from the dead and has, in fact, appeared. And here he is with doors locked, standing in our midst. And I know it's him because of the scars. And he believed the resurrection was absolutely real and true. Then what he does in verse 28, what does he do? He tells you what the resurrection ultimately meant. He tells you that the resurrection meant that Jesus was Lord and that Jesus was God. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the divine Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In other words, the resurrection, the miracle of miracles, authenticated the person, the work, and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God. Now, what did he think about the Bible? Go to the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus mentions various Old Testament characters like Jonah and Adam and Eve and David. He mentions cities, all of which have historic significance and listed in the books of the Old Testament. And he treats them as actual historical people and the story surrounding them as accurate. God is saying that the scriptures, that the Bible is true. And so he endorses the Old Testament, and by sending the Spirit of God to lead the disciples to pin down the words of the New Testament under his authority, he authorizes the New Testament so that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are completely trustworthy. Therefore, the Word of God can be trusted. And when it says that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus rose from the dead. So why believe in the resurrection? Well, Jesus did, and he's God. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Brothers and sisters, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. But in fact, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Our faith is not empty. Our sins have been fully dealt with. Our loved ones are in the presence of the Lord. And we have a sure hope of a bodily resurrection like our Lord. Now, what do you do with that reality? What does an unbeliever do with that reality? Should he not repent and cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? And what does the Christian do with that reality? Should he not rejoice? Should he not proclaim, as the apostles did all the way through the book of Acts, the truth of the gospel, which we read in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And should we not, of all people, have hope? That's our resurrection. That's what we should believe. Trust you do. For thou Christ, call on him. Flee to him. If you're not sure how, find someone here and ask them how. Let's pray. Someone who doesn't want to believe is not much a person can say to make them change their minds, but Lord, you still can work in them. You can open their hearts to believe. We pray that you do that to the unsaved. We thank you for the faith, once and for all, delivered unto the saints, that we are to contend for, but also to believe and embrace and live on. May we, your people, do that. And Lord, in our living, we pray that the risen Christ will be seen and will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you reflect on what you've heard? Hope you don't rush out because there's a chance to fellowship afterwards as well.